Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 13. We'll continue our walk with Christ through the days and hours, in particular, toward the cross and the crucifixion. We have thought about the preparation for the cross and Mary's anointing the body of Christ and all the pictures that were portrayed in that anointing. Last week we talked about the cruciality of the cross and the necessity of Christ's death and the need for our dying to ourselves and living unto Christ and finding in Christ our life alone. And today, as we look at this passage that is again so familiar, the washing of the disciples' feet at the supper prior to the crucifixion, we want to think together about the humility of the cross. In particular, looking at the way that humility is expressed in the life of Christ, the way that pride is exposed in us, and then some practical expressions or applications that we might be able to make in our own lives of how to put pride to death and to cultivate humility. Lest I forget, I want to give credit to Pastor C.J. Mahaney, for some of the, particularly the material about man's pride and practical application. Having done that, I know that he would quickly say we need to transfer glory to God for anything that we reap out of benefit of the preaching of God's Word. But I do want to make sure that he receives credit for work and labor and study that he's done that I've benefited from greatly. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Or through 17 will be our text for today. And so let's read that together. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Would you pray with me together before we continue this morning? Lord God, we bow before you, having sung to you and having looked into the Scriptures. Father, we have declared that we need your help to worship you rightly. We've asked you, O God, to turn our hearts and our minds and our attention to you. And now, God, we ask for the impossible. At least humanly speaking, it is impossible for any preacher to change the hearts of those who listen. It's impossible for us to obey your law. It's impossible for us to love you as we ought. And yet, we are encouraged because the Scripture reminds us that with you, O God, nothing is impossible. And so we ask you to do what only you can do in our midst today. We ask you, O God, to give us ears to hear you speak and eyes to see you and hearts that are willing to obey you as you reveal your will to us. We pray, O God, that you would grant us the grace of an honest examination of our own hearts. And we pray that you would grant us the grace of repentance when we find things there that do not honor or please you. We ask, O God, for a grace of humility to bow ourselves before you, O God, and to receive from you all that you have for us today. And Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged this vast and infinite gap between us, we thank you and give you praise for what you will accomplish in all of our hearts in this day. And we thank you that you have promised that your word does not go out and return to you void, but it accomplishes all that you desire. So be honored and glorified in our midst today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture that is saturated with self-promotion. Our culture excuses bad behavior because we have poor self-esteem. And it turns everything towards us. It says we deserve to eat a certain way. We deserve to drive certain vehicles. We deserve certain kinds of educations and so forth and so on. And you know that I'm a huge basketball fan, and so I'm thankful that this week I've been able to watch a little bit of tournament basketball. And in playing ball and in watching it on TV, one of the consistent themes that I see on a basketball court, in fact, on almost any athletic court today, is the pridefulness of man exerting itself. So that if I score on you, I turn and give you a look that says, you are a worthless human being, and I've just proved it by the way that I used you on the basketball court. Even children are learning to behave this way if they play games. They look at each other with those kinds of looks that express a pridefulness of man. And you know, I've been convicted, even in my own heart, that beyond athletics and all those other kinds of things, that church planting can be a prideful thing. Every time somebody new walks through that door, I start going, oh, I hope they'll like me. Because if they don't like me, they won't come back. And so I've got to do a good job today. I've got to be on the ball. I've got to be at my best today. And certainly, God does call us to serve Him with excellence. But I have been struggling deeply with pridefulness. I wake up in the middle of the night worried and anxious about what people think of my ministry and how they respond to me and all those kinds of things. So this may be more for me than for you. And so honestly, if you just need to listen in, you can do that and pray for me, okay? But the passage, and honestly, the passage communicates lots of different things. But for me, in my study this week, the passage, first of all, communicates the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. In verses 1 through 7, first of all, in verse 1, notice that this humility is proven to us in Christ's love for us. It says there that as this feast of the Passover is taking place, knowing that His hour has come, Jesus loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. It's interesting that this John uses this phrase, He loved His own who were in the world. And worldliness in John's thinking always communicates a sinfulness, an otherness from God. A worldliness communicates that heart that is foreign to holiness. And so still Jesus loved worldly people, loved worldly men like me and like you. Not only did He love those who were in the world, but He loved them to the end. And there are some who think very accurately that this could mean an eschatological, end time kind of thing, that Jesus was going to love them all the way through eternity. And that's true, because the love that Christ has placed on us will never end, and He will love us perfectly through all eternity. But even more than that, I think that in this application, it means that Jesus loves us extravagantly. That He loves without holding back anything. He has loved them to the very deepest level. In John chapter 15, verse 9, we're reminded that Jesus loves us just as the Father has loved Him. One of the first lessons I learned in baby Greek out of 1 John as we translated those things is that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. And as you look at that phrase in John chapter 1, the phrase that Jesus was with God talks about an intimacy of relationship, an intimacy of being connected, of union and of love that has existed through all of eternity, from eternity past and will continue to exist. And so there's a picture of the love that God the Father has for God the Son and vice versa. And then the Scripture encourages our hearts to remind us that Jesus loves us just like the Father loves Him. And so there's an extravagance that's poured out on us, pictured in that offering that Mary made last week that we looked at in John chapter 12, of the pouring out of the ointment. And yet now this love is being demonstrated toward us in the humility of Christ, as Christ humbled Himself and died the death of a cursed criminal on the cross. And so this love is driven by a pure and humble submission to the Father, whose glory the Son died to exalt in the salvation of sinners. All of this humility that is going on in the life of Christ demonstrates His vast love for the Father and for us. But secondly, in these first verses, this humility is demonstrated in His actions toward us. The normal etiquette for any dinner party would have been for the host to provide a slave, a servant, not a Jew, because Jewish law even said not even a Jewish servant should have to wash feet. But some servant would have been provided for the dinner guests who had walked the dusty roads of the area to come to that house for dinner. And before they sat down to table to recline to the dinner, that servant would wash off that crusty, dirty, nasty mess, mud and so forth, that had accumulated on their sandaled feet as they walked along. Now, none of the disciples in this dinner situation volunteers to do this normal thing. There's no servant because there's no particular host at this dinner. And there's no one there to do this task. And the disciples had already been arguing amongst themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. So certainly nobody was going to go wash feet before dinner. And so Jesus gets up from the table where they'd been reclining. And He takes off His outer garments, wraps this towel around His waist, pours water in a basin, and begins to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet, taking this form of a servant. And note that there's nothing here that indicates that Jesus doesn't wash all the disciples' feet, including Judas, who He knew would betray Him. And this picture of humility, this taking on of a dirty, tasteless task of a servant, is a demonstration of what was about to happen in a much vastly larger scope on the cross. But He also does it to uncover a tendency of the human heart. And that is the humility, or the false humility, that lurks in us even and masks sometimes a pridefulness. Let me show you what I mean about that. This humility of Christ is demonstrated in His love for us and His actions for us. But the pride of man is exposed in this talk that He has with Peter. Look at verses 8 through 11. Peter says, and we don't know whether Jesus got to Peter first or in the middle of the round or at the end. We have no idea. But as Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." And we know that one of the things that's going on in Peter's heart is that, "Lord, I understand You're our master, You're our teacher, You're our boss, our instructor, and this is too lowly a task for You. This is too menial a work. This is too costly, too revulsive, too servile, too beneath You to do this." And I want to know if you... can you see the subtle pridefulness that's lurking beneath that? Let me kind of take you along and get you to think about that. Hear what Peter's saying. "Lord, surely this is not something You need to be doing for me. This is not something I need from You. Well, tell me, If this washing the crusty dirt off of a fisherman's feet was something that Peter didn't need, was he not almost in a subtle way saying, going to the cross to take on the sins of a wicked fisherman is not something I need either? Now, he wasn't saying it outright. Peter had good intentions, I think, here. But Jesus is uncovering something that sort of lurks beneath the surface. Milne says that Peter illustrates one who imagines that he can get by without Christ's cleansing. He illustrates one. He's not saying this overtly. Don't misunderstand me. Peter's not saying, Jesus, I understand you're about to go to the cross and die for me, and I don't need that from you. You shouldn't do that. But he's illustrating the one who imagines that he can get by without Christ's cleansing. Oh no, Jesus, I couldn't allow you to do this for me. It's too degrading, too costly, too menial, too repulsive, too servile, too much beneath you. But if that's true of washing his feet, what was it to be crushed and bruised and forsaken for his sins? You see what I'm saying? See, like a skillful surgeon, Jesus sort of uncovers the part of man that says, I'm not comfortable with what you're choosing to do here, God. I don't feel good about this. Something just doesn't seem right about the way you've chosen to go on this path, God. Couldn't we do it this way? And he addresses the heart that shows our tendency to pride. You know, we've come to understand certain truths from the Scriptures. We can be prideful and arrogant about that. We can be very loving and tender towards people and inclusive, and we can be prideful about that. We can have passion and purity for doing church right and for crossing all our T's and dotting our I's, and we can be prideful about that. We can give more money to missions than the church down the street, and we can be prideful about that. We can baptize more people than anybody else in the state. We can be prideful about that. We can list a million things to be prideful of, even our own humility. It's amazing to me. I don't think I've ever prepared a sermon when I didn't write something and say, that's good. And immediately I'm stricken with the realization that I'm prideful about the opportunity to preach. I shouldn't stand here in front of you week after week. I wish someone else would. I would rather sit where you sit, honestly. Because this is too scary to me to do. And yet, somehow in grace, God says this is what we're to do. And as God uncovers these things in us, let's understand that pride lurks in our hearts like a serpent, sort of sliding through the dark cover of the jungle, waiting for an opportunity to wrap itself around a passion or a thought or an action and swallow it up so that humility is vanquished and only self remains. So when Jesus comes to these guys and he's washing their feet, he uncovers and unearths like a surgeon a cancer that needs to be dealt with. And there are three things that I'd like for you to note about this pridefulness of man that's exposed. First of all, God hates pride. God hates pride. Pride began before the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve fell, when Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so there we see the very beginning of sinfulness. And John Stott says that pride was the first sin and it's the essence of all sin. That wrapped up in every sin is the wickedness of pride. Now God righteously hates all sin, but he seems to hate nothing more than pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, haughty eyes are the first in the list of the seven sins that are an abomination to God. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, we learn that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination that's used there is probably the strongest word that can be used in the Scriptures for what God hates. It's something that's utterly despicable. It's like me and hot dogs. They're just despicable to me. I don't understand the value of them. I don't understand their existence. I understand something about what they're made of, and that makes them more despicable to me. Since I was in a microbiology class in college, as God has given me grace, I haven't touched a hot dog. The one time I did it was when they were fed to us at lunch at children's camp, and some of the children were saying, "Hey, hot dogs for lunch." And I choked one down because I needed to be an example of submission and gratefulness for what had been provided at lunchtime. But the way I hate hot dogs is child's play in comparison to the way that God hates pride. There's nothing that He seems to hate more than pride. Why? Why does God hate pride so much? Because pride is when sinful humans attain to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Charles Bridges says, "Pride lifts up the heart against God and it contends for supremacy with Him." Pride lifts up the heart against God and it contends for supremacy with Him. Can you imagine creatures that are so limited and so sinful and so weak and so dependent raising themselves up and supposing to rob God of the glory that He alone is due? That's the essence of what's going on in our pridefulness. Pride takes many forms, but it has only one end: self-glorification, self-exaltation. Pride has many forms, but it takes only one end: self-exaltation. That's why God hates it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31 says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." How many idols have I raised up to become God this week? How many idols have I exalted to the place that God alone deserves? How many times in my living this week have I contended for God or contended with God for something that was never meant to be mine? His alone. "Not to us," the Scripture says, "not to us, O Lord, but to You alone be glory." And yet we contend with God for this glory. Well, God hates pride, but not only does God hate pride, but God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." The haughty He knows from afar. Psalm 101, verse 5 teaches us that no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will be endured by the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that God is opposed to the proud. And I want you to remember that theme that sort of sweeps through the Scriptures about the eyes of the Lord and the look of the Lord and the face of the Lord. We know that God doesn't have eyes and He doesn't have a face and so forth. But the Scripture seems to repeatedly talk about the gaze of the Lord being on those with whom He is pleased, but He turns His face from those with whom He's not pleased. I saw someone training a dog one time, and the way they communicated, the way we communicated with a dog when I was a kid, if he did something wrong, he got a stick, you know, or a paper or something, threw a rock at him. We were probably just mean to dogs. The way this person communicated to this animal that he was displeased, that his behavior was not acceptable, turned his back to the dog to communicate. What a picture. That's what the Scripture is saying. The prideful, God turns His back. Boys and girls, you ever had your parents communicate their displeasure by turning away? They just don't want to look at you. Not in the sense that they don't love you still, that they hate you, but they're opposed in the sense that they turn their face away to communicate. That's what the Bible is saying, is that God turns away from the proud. Not only does He hate pridefulness, but He's opposed, actively opposed to the prideful. There's something active going on in His response. And that 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, to people who are prideful. That He's not just frustrated or uncomfortable with them, but He's actively opposed and against us when we're like that. And we will not escape punishment. So not only does God hate pride, and not only is He opposed to the proud, but finally, Think about the fruit of pride that's being exposed from the Scriptures. And the fruit of pride is potent. It's huge. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the First Great Awakening was prematurely stopped by pride. That the revival that was taking place was stopped. That God took His hand off of that blessing and removed the blessing because of pridefulness. Pride undermines unity and can divide a church. Mahaney, who's been a faithful pastor in the same church for more than 25 years, says that where there is division and quarreling in a church body, there is pride. Without qualification, he said that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, tells us that pride brings down leaders. Remember, Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before a fall or destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. There may be complicated circumstances to why a leader falls or stumbles. There may be all kinds of background to be worked through. But ultimately, at the root of that is pridefulness. Pride leads us to say things and do things and desire things that we would otherwise forsake. It's a cancer that creeps through us that needs to be dealt with. Now, beloved, on a lighter side, God gives us these sober warnings as a mercy. Not to crush us. Maybe you might even be thinking, boy, I'm glad I came to church today. But God gives us these warnings not to press us down and crush us, but as a mercy to our hearts, to prevent things in our lives, to keep us from things, to call us back from things. And pride is much more easily perceived and discovered in other people's hearts than it is in our own. And so God uses these warnings to help us dig out those things. And we need His help to stop our tendency to pride. We need God's help in uncovering it. Left to ourselves, without these mercies, we'll do what's right in our own eyes. We'll just go our happy way. But God provides these warnings to uncover our pride. So we need to welcome God's search. So there are three things about pride. God hates pride. He's opposed to the pride of men, and there is rotten fruit that comes as a result of pride. But here's another encouragement for you in regard to these things. God looks to the humble. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66 with me. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. God hates pride. He's opposed to the proud. Pride yields rotten fruit. But God looks to the humble. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So we saw in the Scriptures in Psalm, was it 136, that God looks away from the proud. But this passage tells us, this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who I will set my eye on. To him who is humble. And so not only are we to actively reject pride, but we're to cultivate humility. We're to be pressing after that. This passage tells us, again, using that idea that God has human characteristics so we can understand Him a little better. You know, boys and girls understand as they look through catechism questions that God has not a body like men, that He is spirit. And yet we see these things about God having eyes. Well, don't let that confuse you, young people. Just let that remind you that God condescends to us to let us begin to understand things about Him by communicating to us in terms we can understand. And when He uses that phrase that God looks to the humble, He's not saying that God can't see everything at one time, because God is everywhere at the same time, isn't He? There's nothing that escapes God's vision. There's nothing that He's not aware of, but there is something that He's looking for in us. And that's humility. God is gazing at our hearts, as it were, for one who is humble. Just as God is actively opposed to the proud, He is actively searching for the humble to support, to care for, to provide for, to give Himself to. And so we want to develop this humility. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 remind us of those truths. Now let's look back to John 13. Not escaping this text. I want you to notice in verse 13, or the last portion of verse 12, after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, He says, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've done?" And then in verse 17, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Jesus is not establishing the sacrament of foot washing here. He's not saying, if you want to be humble, get your shoes off and start washing each other's feet. That's not even remotely what Jesus is communicating here. Jesus is saying, see the humility that is characterized by my life and by what's about to come, and begin to live in such a way that you cultivate that humility. He says in verse 15, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." And then goes on to remind us that we're not beneath our Master, but should be just like Him. In verse 13, He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right." And He's equating the one who sets the example, the one who has taught, with the sovereign Lord. He's saying, "I am both example, teacher, and Master, Lord." And so as you bring those things together in your life and experience, there should be some things that are being produced in your life and in your heart as a result. And so, not only do we see the humility of Christ as He's washing these feet and heading toward the cross, not only do we see the pride of men exposed, but now let's talk about the purposeful pursuit of humility. It's getting warm in here, and if you need to stretch or raise a hand or move, wiggle just a little bit, that's okay. Because we're going to do just a few minutes of purposeful application stuff. Okay? We want to think about how we can begin to cultivate humility in our lives. John Stott says, "At every stage of Christian development and in every sphere of Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our dearest friend." Pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our dearest friend. We're not talking about being more right with Christ, because Jesus, in saving us, has justified us and made us right with Him, right? There's not one thing in the world that I can do to be more right with Christ. But this is about my progress in sanctification, of becoming more and more like Him and looking more like Christ in my daily behaviors, in the way I respond to my parents and my children and my spouse and my co-workers and classmates and roommates and so on. So, as we think about taking the stake and driving it into the heart of pride and putting humility up in a place that it belongs and pursuing it, what are some things that we can do to cultivate that? Here are four lifelong things you can begin to participate in, things you can begin to do. I want to challenge you to think about these four things as kind of lifelong projects. And these in particular are not things that I have dreamt up, but I learned from C.J. Mahaney. The first of these is to study the attributes of God, to think about who He is by getting a good systematic theology or good books about the attributes of God and reading those. You know, just decide, this year I'm going to get a good book that tells me about the attributes of God. I'm going to read that book and begin to think on and ponder on the attributes of God, particularly the things that God doesn't communicate to us in terms of building those attributes in our lives. For instance, the fact that God is infinite. Has everybody in here had a brain freeze before? You eat ice cream too fast and your head starts to hurt? Okay. If you haven't had one of those, I just want to encourage you to run around the house, get real hot today, and then run inside and eat a lot of ice cream and get a headache. Because that's how I used to feel when I was a child and I was learning that God always was. You know, I could go back to when I was born, and my daddy told me when he was born and when his daddy was born, and we even knew about his daddy's daddy and some things like that, and I could always put a time stamp on things And I said, so when was God born? And my dad would laugh and say, he wasn't. He just was. He is. He has always been. There's never been a time that God didn't exist. Brain freeze right there. It was just more than I could handle. That's the kind of thing we want to begin to cultivate in our lives about God. That there's an infinity about Him that is not bridged by anything that I can do. The self-existence of God, for instance. This, and I love this. Matthew Henry said, the best of men may say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says, absolutely, I am what I am. There's that distance that comes as we understand those things about God. The attributes that He doesn't give to us. And so as we study those things, the distance becomes more and more. God becomes more and more transcendent. Not in the sense of distance impersonal, but there's an understanding of the difference between me and Him. And humility is the fruit of that understanding. Second thing, each day survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Each day survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Carl Henry is one of the foremost theologians of the last half of the 20th century. And someone was able to interview him one time and say, Dr. Henry, one of the things about you is that you're so incredibly brilliant, but you're also so incredibly humble. How have you maintained humility over this lifetime with all of the incredible mental skills and gifts that God has given you? And he said, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? John Stott says, far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness, and we can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. So each day, consider the cross. Thirdly, study the doctrines of grace. We're trying to build a church that understands some of these doctrines and truths, and it's good to try to study them because they leave no room for self-congratulations. They just leave us pent up to the grace of God. Fourthly, study the doctrine of sin. As we understand the doctrine of sin, it shows us our desperate need for God and our dependence upon Him. I would recommend the book, The Enemy Within, by Chris Lundgaard. That's a rewrite of an old Puritan work. Lundgaard says, I know people are not going to go back into the 16th century and read John Owen, so I'll capture him and kidnap him and bring him into the 20th century. And he writes in language that we can understand. The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. Those are things that we can work on for the rest of our lives. And then there are seven things that Mahaney commends to us for our everyday work. The everyday things that we do about seizing the opportunities the day presents that allow us to kill pride and cultivate humility. First of all, begin the day acknowledging your dependence on God and your need for God. Begin the day acknowledging your need for God and your dependence on God. Sin doesn't go to sleep. And when I wake up in the morning, I need to start attacking sin right away by acknowledging my dependence on God and my need for God and responding by talking about truth of God that I know. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, said, do you realize that most of your unhappiness comes from listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? That's not psychobabble, folks. Instead of me waking up in the morning going, oh, I wonder how they liked the sermon yesterday. You know, Fred looked at me funny when I said something. I wonder what he was thinking. He probably didn't like what I said. I should have said it probably differently. And then by that time I've made it to the bathroom and I'm looking at myself in the mirror going, ew, you're getting fat. And, you know, the self-talk just begins to roll. And from there the emotional roller coaster begins. And rather than doing that, I need to start the day saying, God, in your providence and your sovereignty, the number of people were there yesterday that you wanted. This is exactly the group that God wanted to be here today. Okay, and it does me no good to go home fretting about wondering where people were. I should be concerned about them, but I can't turn that into they don't like me. You know what I'm saying? Y'all understand? You ever do that? oh, they didn't come. They must not like me. Instead, I concentrate on God's providence and sovereignty and realize that He brought exactly the people He wanted to bring. And I spend time rehearsing truth that I know from the Scriptures rather than lies that I tell myself out of my sinful, wicked heart. Secondly, begin the day expressing thankfulness to God. Begin the day expressing thankfulness to God. Begin the day acknowledging God, and then begin the day expressing thankfulness to God. John Stott says, "Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow." Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Matthew Henry was known as a guy who was alert to the goodness and the kindness of God. So as he went through the day, the things that he saw made him thankful. And if you crossed his path, you were likely to go away with a sweetness of thankfulness being transferred to you. And it makes me wonder, what do people go away with when they cross my path? Yikes. You know, what do people go away with when they cross our paths? How are we impacting them? Am I a thankful observer of all the things that God does and provides? Or am I ungrateful and grumbling through the day? Well, an ungrateful person is a proud person. An ungrateful person is a proud person, saying, "I deserve better. You should have given me this for breakfast instead of that." Or, "I should have had this opportunity instead of that." Or so forth, or so on. Whatever grace we receive is better than we deserve. Wouldn't you agree? Whatever grace we receive in the day is better than we deserve. Thirdly, practice the spiritual disciplines. Practice the spiritual disciplines. Sometimes it's easy to have a quiet time, isn't it? And sometimes it is the greatest challenge in all the world. And yet, doing this, we say that we're dependent on God. And it's an expression of humility to God. Fourthly, seize your commute to meditate on Scripture. Seize your commute. This is born out of where Pastor Mahaney lives in Washington, D.C. People have to drive a long way to go to work. Me, I get out of my bed, walk across the bedroom to my desk, and I'm at work. So my commute is pretty brief. But he's just saying, use the opportunities that are dead time sometimes. You know, the time when you're driving from here to there, when you're standing in lines. I knew a guy who kept Scripture memory cards in his pocket, so when he was standing in line, instead of just doing idle conversation, if he couldn't engage somebody in meaningful conversation, he worked on Scripture memory. You know, so it's those kinds of little things that we seize those opportunities, avoiding mental ruts. Fifthly, throughout the day, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 call us to do that. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. We are not like cordless drills. You know, we plug in at quiet time and get our charge and then go through the day blowing and going for God's glory. Now, how many times have you had a great quiet time and then you step out into the real world? You know, maybe you walk in the kitchen and your kids just do something so utterly wicked that it destroys your whole day. or you get to class and you got back a test that you thought you did really well on and it wasn't so great. You know, all those kinds of things that come through the day, bad situations at work and life and reality, call us to always be casting our cares upon God. Being humble before Him, realizing that all these things come to us out of His hand and that we can be carefree. Not responsibility-free. It's not Hakuna Matata. You know, no problems, no worries, whatever. It's carefree, not responsibility-free, as God brings all these things into our lives to teach us to depend on Him and to give glory to Him. Sixth, at the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. Transfer the glory to God. Thomas Watson said, "When we have done anything praiseworthy, we must hide ourselves under the veil of humility and transfer the glory of all we have done to God." When someone recognizes you or me for having done something well, then we give God glory. Because pride is active and it wants to say, "Yes, I did do a good job, didn't I? Thank you so much." You know, And there's nothing wrong with being thankful to one another, and there's nothing wrong with us saying, I'm glad that was helpful to you in your life. But ultimately, we give all the glory to God. And then finally, number 7, before falling asleep, receive the gift of sleep and acknowledge the need of sleep. And when he first said this to me, I thought, that's kind of crazy. But as God has helped me to do this, it's another realization that at the end of the day, when I'm tired and worn out, it reminds me that God and God alone neither sleeps nor slumbers. Only God doesn't need rest. Only God never closes His eyes, and I am but the creature. And so I need sleep, and sleep is a gift that God gives to me. My kids are excited to hear that because they think, great, we can sleep till noon. We don't want to abuse that privilege, but we do want to recognize at the end of the day, even as we go to sleep in something that simple, that this is something God has granted to us to provide for us. And so in all the things that we do, realizing that Jesus alone is the one who fulfills these perfectly, we cast ourselves upon Him in humility. And we pray that God would mortify pride in our lives and that He would cultivate humility in all the things that we do. Because blessed are you if you do these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the truths that we can consider before you. And Lord Jesus, we bow before you in humility now, recognizing that you alone are the one who allows us to make progress in the Christian life. You alone are the one who has satisfied Isaiah 66. You alone are the one to whom God can look and see perfect humility. These things are demonstrated in the way that you washed the disciples' feet as a foretaste of what you were about to do, the ultimate act of servitude and humility. And yet you have done these things to the glory and honor and praise of God the Father and to your own glory. And so let us, I pray, then live in humility, bringing praise and glory and honor to you in all that we do. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.